We continue our series of studies on worship. This evening we come to study number 3, the elements of worship. We have learned that reformed worship may be recognized by the practice of what we call the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle requires that we do what is commanded in the Bible and don't do what is not commanded. There is the opposing principle which may be called the permissive principle, in which it is stated that what is not forbidden may be permitted. So the two appear to be similar, but actually they are diametrically opposite. One says what is commanded that you do. The other says what is not forbidden that you may do. We say the permissive principle cannot be right because each person can introduce something which is not forbidden in the scripture. Then soon worship will become so different from what we find in the Bible. So we must keep to the regulative principle. Whatever is commanded, that we will do. What is not commanded, we don't do. Now, understood correctly, the regulative principle will help us to worship God in the way we believe He is pleased with. And although all Reformed churches would attempt to keep to the regulative principle, we do not expect to find a boring uniformity between them. There are many things that differ. For example, the number of elements involved, the number of hymns sung, the order of the elements. So you will find that there is considerable variety among even Reformed churches. And yet when we attend a church that attempts to keep to the regulative principle, we can recognize that that is Reformed worship, for the simple reason that that church is attempting to keep to what is commanded in the scripture and not introducing anything not taught in the scripture. But sad to say, in recent years, there are those who are of Reformed persuasion in many other ways. They are beginning to introduce what is called contemporary worship into their churches. They believe that worship is a matter of taste. They believe that each church may worship God acceptably as long as we don't go too extreme. Now, why such churches introduce contemporary worship instead of sticking to the traditional style of worship, we do not know. Some, I believe, are new to the Reformed faith. So they think that being Reformed is merely to be right in doctrine, especially the doctrine of salvation. They think that holding to the 5 points of Calvinism alone is sufficient to qualify them to be called Reformed. They don't realize that the 5 points of Calvinism is only a summary of the doctrine of salvation. And Calvinism is a system of teaching, not just on salvation. And that being Reformed means that you have to have not only right doctrines, but you also have to have the right spirit and the right practice. So Reformation should extend not only to our doctrine, but it should extend also to worship and also to the form of church government and the way we do missions. I believe if we examine the various causes, that would be among one of the causes why there are Reformed people who would want to introduce contemporary worship in their churches. Now, our concern is to see what scripture teaches about worship and how we are therefore to reform our worship in such a way that it would be pleasing to God. So this evening, the topic is on the elements of worship. by the elements of worship, we are talking about the items that are involved in the order of service. What do we actually do? What are those things that we do? What may we do and what may we not do? So under this study, the elements of worship, we may divide the talk into two parts, the basic elements and the controverted elements. So we first consider the basic elements. Under this section, we consider four matters. First, we have the primacy of preaching. Second, we have the response to preaching, which is prayer. Then thirdly, we consider the blessedness of singing. And fourthly, we consider the necessity of reading the scripture. So there is preaching, prayer, singing, and scripture, which are basic elements which churches would not have any problem with. There is no controversy that these constitute the elements of worship. Let us say something about the primacy of preaching. We note that in the Old Testament, those who believe in God worship in a certain way, which is characterized by external actions, by animal sacrifices. Worship was largely external and visual and based on the sacrificial animal, which actually pointed to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come to the New Testament, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has already come and fulfilled many of the types and shadows of the Old Testament. We therefore do not worship in exactly the same way as the Old Testament believers. The mode of worship has changed. Worship is now internalized. It begins from within you. It is spiritual in nature. And it is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. So although the mode of worship is different between that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we nevertheless recognize that the basic concept of worship is the same. We are worshipping the same God, and we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We must worship Him in accordance to the revealed will of God in the scripture. We must worship Him based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the believers were expecting the coming of the Savior who would lay down His life for them. So you see, there is an underlying principle that remains the same in the Old Testament and the New. So in worship, therefore, we pay homage to our God, our Creator, who has graciously provided for us the way of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as the atoning sacrifice. Now, in the New Testament, we want to put that into practice. How do we actually pay homage to our God? The first thing to do is to hear what He has to say to us. Then after that, we respond according to what we have heard from Him. It follows, therefore, that hearing the Word of God preached to us is the most important, the first act of worship. So we want to worship God, we want to pay homage to Him, we want to express our adoration and our submission to Him. Listen to Him first. Okay? When we adore a person, we don't try to out-talk him. Instead, we listen to him. That is why sometimes we use the word worship in a figurative manner. We say, that girl, that lady just worshiped the boyfriend. You see? So she loves the boyfriend, she admires the boyfriend, she looks highly to the boyfriend. So we say, she worships him. We are using the word worship in a figurative sense. And the chief characteristic about such worship used in a figurative sense, is that the lady is listening to the man, hanging to every word that comes out of his mouth. Okay? And it arises from the literal use of the word worship. When we want to express our worship, our adoration of our God, the first thing we would do is to listen to Him. And this is emphasized in many passages throughout the Bible, from beginning to end, starting from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They listened to God's word. See, that is the first act of worship. And I need to only refer you to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 2. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and said, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. So, how do you preach the word? See? Be ready in season and out of season. That means it concerns your attitude, how you go about it. Then convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. So that is the actual act of preaching the word of God. It involves all these elements. Convince, rebuke, exhort and teaching. Okay? So there is this emphasis on the need for Timothy to be preaching God's word. We know that when Timothy acted as pastor over the church in Ephesus, he did more than just preach. He would lead the congregation in singing. He would lead the congregation in prayer. So there were many things done by Timothy as he led the church in worship. But of all the elements, the one that is singled out is this element, the element of preaching. And for ourselves, the role of preaching in salvation must be noted. How were we brought to faith in Jesus Christ in the first place? It is through the hearing of the preaching of God's word, either by an individual Christian bringing the word to us, or by us attending a church and hearing it preached. And if it were by an individual Christian, remember that individual Christian worship in the church, where he learned God's word through hearing it preached. It was from there that he was built up in the faith. It was from there that he was sent out, and he represents that church and he brings the word of God to you. So you can trace back the instrument of bringing you the word of God from this Christian to his church. Okay? So preaching plays a primary role in bringing us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Great Commission, we are told to go into the world to make disciples of all the nations. Now, how do we make disciples? Not by sprinkling them or not by immersing them, but it is by preaching to them. Make disciples first, then you baptize. And Romans 10 verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And furthermore, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23 tells us this about how we were saved. We are told, starting from verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. So it was through the hearing of God's word that we came to faith in the Lord. Then we continue to be kept in the faith by the word of God. The Great Commission is not complete when we bring the gospel to others. We must bring and bring and bring until disciples are made. So that is the first part. The first part is even not even complete when you just preach to people. You must preach and preach and preach until disciples are made. Then only you have fulfilled the first part. So the Great Commission is still not complete when you fulfill the first part. You must bring the person to church to get baptized so that he is integrated into the life of the church. Then once in the church, the third part takes place. We have to teach him to observe all that the Lord has commanded us. So there are three parts to the Great Commission. Most people fulfill only less than one third of it. They just bring the gospel to others. But we must bring and bring and bring, because the simple present tense shows that it is a continuous action. See? Until individuals are converted, then you have only fulfilled the first part. There are two other parts. The second part is to teach them the need to be integrated into the life of the local church through baptism. And even that is only the second part. Where is the third part? The third part is that we must teach them. We must bring them to church, accompany them regularly, take care of them, rebuke them, admonish them to be constant in the church so that all the Lord's commands may be taught to him. So in that way he matures, he grows in the faith. See, we are kept going in our faith through the hearing of God's word. 2 Peter 3:18 says we are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then we are to take note that we are being sanctified by the word of God as the Holy Spirit works in us. The Holy Spirit always works in conjunction with the word which he has inspired in the first place. The written word of God was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Then the Holy Spirit uses the word that is preached to bring us to salvation. The Holy Spirit used the word to sustain us in the faith. And the Holy Spirit is actually sanctifying us through the preached word so that we may be ready for life in heaven. Okay? So Ephesians chapter 5 verse 26, Titus chapter 3 verse 5. The two passages show to us in the first passage, Ephesians 5:26. The word is used by the Lord to sanctify us, the church. And Titus 3:5 shows to us the Holy Spirit is doing a work in us to sanctify us. Okay. Now, the question is, where is the hearing of the word to take place? Of course, we can say anywhere. There is no limitation of where the word of God is to be preached. We can go anywhere and preach the word, and therefore the word of God can be heard anywhere. See? But remember, the primary place where the word of God is preached on a regular basis and in a systematic way is in the church. We may go to the supermarket and somebody may be standing at the entrance there preaching the word. We say, oh, I heard the word of God even in the supermarket. See? But that is not the regular place where the supermarket, where the word of God is heard. We can say, well, we tune on the radio and there we heard the word of God. See? Although I was working in the farm, see, I tuned on the radio, I heard the word of God there. Now that can happen, but remember the primary place where the word of God is heard is in the church. When people go to church, they should expect to hear God's word there. When people need to know God's will, they have nowhere to turn to. They cannot buy it from the shopping mall or anywhere else. They will come to church to seek for his word. Okay. And remember, when we talk about believers hearing the gospel, a non-believer hearing the gospel, a believer can bring the gospel to him. That should be done. But the non-believer should be able to hear the gospel in the church as well. It would be a great deficiency if a non-believer come to the church and he does not hear the gospel. The church is not only proclaiming the word for believers, it must be proclaiming the word for non-believers as well. In one of our studies, we will come to that. We must have a morning service, evening service, we must have a teaching service and a gospel service. And all believers must attend both. Don't think that believers come only for the teaching service. Believers must come also for the gospel service. We still need to hear the gospel to remind ourselves of so-called the basics of the faith. You see, hearing it reminds us afresh that however high we have succeeded in learning the doctrine of the Bible, however mature we have become in our Christian experience, we are still but sinners saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And furthermore, hearing the gospel regularly reminds us of the need to pray and to bring the gospel to those who are not believers. And it motivates us to bring the gospel every week to those around us. Otherwise, it is so easy for you to allow 1 week to go by and another week to go by, and time just flies past, and you do not bring the gospel to the unbelievers. Okay? So believers must attend the gospel service as well. So the church should be preaching the gospel, and the church should be giving systematic teaching to believers so that all the Lord's commands are passed down to them. And in 1 Timothy 3:15, we are told that the local church, the house of God, is the pillar and ground of the truth, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. The pillar holds the light of the gospel high so that unbelievers may be drawn to Christ. The foundation of the truth on which the faith of believers are built up. Okay. And so on, we can go on and show that the church has the responsibility of teaching God's word and proclaiming the gospel of Christ and Him crucified. So let us take note that the New Testament put preaching as the primary element. You cannot have worship without preaching. And yet, surprisingly, people today, many churches today say, let's have the word after our worship. They look upon singing as worship, and then preaching as not connected with worship at all, you see. And they make it sound as though the hearing of God's word may be dispensed with, but the singing of praises to God cannot be dispensed with. So let us worship first, then we can have the word of God. So the word of God is like packed on. We believe that that is not right. Hearing God's word preached is a primary element of worship. When we are hearing God's word being preached, we are actually engaging in the highest act of worship. Okay. Now, that is the first element, hearing the preaching of God's word. But once we hear God's word, we must respond. How do we respond? Of course, we respond in obedience outside the church. We respond in obedience in our everyday life. But that's not what we are talking about now. What we are talking about now is in the actual act of worship, in the worship service. We hear God's word, then we respond. How do we respond? It is by prayer and then by singing. So the first response is prayer. So hearing the word of God preached is by itself an act of worship. It can be an act of worship, but it cannot constitute a worship service. When the Christian just preached, you cannot say, oh, we are having a worship service. It seems that the bare minimum for there to be worship, a worship service, is that there should be the hearing of God's word and the response in prayer. If we have these two, we can at least say, you know, we are having a time of worship, because we hear God's word and we respond by praying. So the barest minimum of a service of worship would include preaching and prayer. So in preaching, we hear God speak to us. In prayer, we respond to God's word, which we have heard. And remember that prayer should come naturally to a person who is born again. In fact, we would say that, generally speaking, the first sign that a person is truly born again is when he spontaneously calls out to God, Father. He may be so deficient in his prayer, but if he can call out from his heart, Father, to God, we believe that he's praying already. Okay? So that is a good sign that he is a child of God already. And prayerfulness in our Christian life continue to be an indication of how well we are spiritually. Let me ask you now, here, do you pray daily? If you do not pray daily, then do you pray within the week? See? How regularly do you pray within a week? Now, prayer has been compared to breathing. We breathe in the air around us. When we have spiritual life, prayer is like the air we live in. You see? We are in a regular habit of prayer. We may not engage in a definite act of prayer, but we are being prayerful. In everything we do, we thank God, or we commit things to the Lord, or we call out to God. There are so-called arrow prayers, a term which I am not too happy with, but it has been used. Arrow prayers, like those uttered by Nehemiah. In anything, he would just utter a word of prayer to his God. The king was unhappy with him. Straight away, he uttered a prayer to God. See? So, Nehemiah is an example of a person who lived in an atmosphere of prayer. Now, if this is an indication of the spiritual well-being of the individual believer, it is also the indication of the spiritual life of the church. It has been well said by many that there are two thermometers of the life of the church. You want to measure how warm is the heart of the church. You first look at the givings. Are people giving generously to God's work? And of course, the amount varies from church to church, but we must look at it proportionate to the number of people worshipping there, proportionate to the economy, proportionate to the earnings of the people. So generally speaking, when people's hearts are warm towards God, they will give generously towards His work. Then the second indicator of the spiritual well-being of the church is the prayer meeting. How well attended is it? And how well do people participate in the prayer? Okay. Now, C.H. Spurgeon was once asked by a visitor from America, "What is the secret of your usefulness?" Spurgeon said, "Come with me." And he brought the man through the Metropolitan Tabernacle, passing the various passageways and through the many doors, and finally came to the prayer room, and he opened the door. And the visitor saw the members were all gathered with heads bowed in prayer before the service began. He said, "That is my secret." The whole church was in prayer for him and for the ministry. Okay? Now, with the Reformers and the Puritans, we do not believe that the Lord's Prayer recorded for us in the Gospels is meant to be recited in a worship service. Many churches do that, but we don't believe that it should be done. And it is not an example of a liturgy, which is a written prayer. A church like the Anglican Church would have a written prayer. It will be read out. Now, where do you find a written prayer in the Bible, a liturgy in the Bible? They say, "Oh, we have it in the Lord's Prayer." So although we don't read the Lord's Prayer every week, we may write out the prayer and the person leading reads it, or all read together. We say, no, prayer is not to be done that way. The Lord's Prayer is not meant to be an example of a liturgy. And the Lord's Prayer is not to be read itself, not to be read in the worship service. The reason is because the Lord Jesus Christ, when He gave us the Lord's Prayer, said, "In this manner you should pray." The disciples asked Him, "How should we pray?" So the Lord said, "In this manner, in this way." So He is actually giving us the Lord's Prayer as an example of how we should pray. So the Lord shows to us that we begin with calling out to God the Father, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Then we move on to the next line, "Until for yours is the kingdom forever and ever." Okay? So that is only a model, it's an example. So we don't read it in every service. If churches want to read it, that is up to them. But we want to keep to the regulative principle, apply it as correctly as possible. Since that is not commanded in the Bible, we will not do it. Then how do we pray? Look at how the Lord prayed. There were many times where He just spontaneously prayed according to the needs of the hour. And look at all the other prayers in the Bible. You see? Nehemiah just prayed when the occasion required it. And there's no record of a person writing down his prayer before he utters it in public, recite it in public, no. As far as we know, when Solomon led the nation of Israel in prayer during the dedication of the temple, it was just spontaneous. It just came out of his heart. Okay? So, we believe that prayer should be extemporary. That means spontaneous there and then. And there is good reason for that, I believe. The Holy Spirit interacts with our spirit to pray according to the situation we are faced with. See, if we write in advance, everything is fixed. Whereas when we pray extemporarily, the Lord makes use of the immediate situation to lead us by impinging this information subconsciously in our mind when we pray. For example, just before I pray, I see someone struggling in, perhaps, you see, in pain on his face or in anxiety. I may not be focusing on that man much, but nevertheless, that piece of information has come into my mind and somehow it will influence my prayer. The Spirit of God uses situations like this to lead us in prayer, to meet the needs of people. And there are many situations in which extemporary prayer has spoken to individuals in a powerful way. And in fact, all of us can think of situations in which not only God's word, but the prayer of the preacher has helped us so much. There was this incident of a man who was at the end of his ability to cope with problems in his life. And he was walking in the evening along the River Thames and he was going to jump down from the bridge. But he decided to go to hear that preacher once again. And that was Martin Lloyd-Jones, who regularly passed by and invited him to go to church, but he had not wanted to go. That night he decided to go. But that night while he attended the service, the Lord spoke to him. See. So you see now, the Spirit of God works like that, through preaching as well as through prayer. And when we pray, we should utter the Amen heartily as the person who prays leads us. Someone must lead. He prays on behalf of everyone. We don't believe in everyone praying together at the same time. We believe that one person must lead the whole congregation in prayer, like what Solomon did when he was dedicating the temple in Jerusalem. He led the whole nation in prayer and no others appear to have prayed. You see. And similarly, when the Lord was with his disciples and he gave thanks for the bread before he distributed to the thousands, he alone was the one who prayed. And from all this indication, we would say that even in a worship service, someone must lead the whole congregation in prayer. So it's not a case of everyone praying or many people praying, but one person pray on behalf of everyone. So prayer must be led. But at the end of that led prayer, the congregation must say Amen in agreement to what has been prayed. You might not know of the details of everything that has been prayed for, or you might not even agree with the expressions used or with some items being prayed for. But overall, you know that you can agree with that person leading you in prayer. So you should say Amen, since you have understood and you are in general agreement with the prayer. You say Amen. Now, when the congregation fails to say the Amen, we are actually failing in doing what is taught in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 16, we are told, we are shown of the need to say the Amen. The passage is emphasizing the importance of the understanding. People must understand, otherwise how are they going to say Amen to your prayer? But indirectly it's showing to us that every time the person who leads you in prayer finishes praying, you should be saying Amen. And that is, generally speaking, in the prayer, we must say Amen at the end, aloud. We don't have to shout our head off, but we must not just mumble Amen. We must rather say it loud enough to express our agreement with the prayer. The word Amen means, may it be so. So we are saying to God, yes, we are in agreement with that prayer, may it be fulfilled, may it be so. And there are other times where prayer is not directly uttered, but it is expressed nevertheless. An example is, at the end of a message, the preacher may say, may God give us the courage to do what is needful, as an example. So that is a wish expressed to God. Rightly speaking, all of us should say Amen in unison. And if possible, don't try to say it one after another such that it is chaotic. But the moment it's finished together, we say Amen. You see. And this practice is well understood and well practiced very well in Myanmar and in Sri Lanka. But for some reason, it's not well practiced in our situation. So we must recover this. We must learn to say Amen loudly and in unison to a prayer. Now, we do not believe in the so-called John Song style of corporate prayer. Many churches practice that, even in the worship service. Now, the way it is done is that the person leading the prayer says, let us all pray. And everyone bursts out praying aloud. And you see rumbling of voices, but you can't hear exactly what the words of the prayer are. You don't know what is being prayed for because everybody is praying aloud at the same time. So that will go on for a few minutes. Then, as an indication that everyone should begin to wind down what they are praying for, the one leading prays louder than normal, and that is the indication that the others should begin to quiet down. And then you hear one by one this. Finish off that sentence and they stop. And then the person leading continues in his prayer and then he finishes and says Amen. And everybody says Amen. See? Now, this practice did not originate with John Song. As far as I can discern, it began in Korea during the revival there in the 1920s. And when people were stricken with sin and they cried out to God during a time of revival, this can happen. So they did not arrange for it, they did not plan for it, but the Spirit of God worked mightily among many, such that many were converted at the same time. Many were stricken with their sins and they called out to God. So everyone was praying. Then what happened is, this practice spread to China because many Koreans serve in China. And John Song happened to be greatly used by God during the revivals in China. And everyone wanted to imitate John Song. And John Song made it a practice that when he's asked for prayer, everyone would pray at the same time, then he would finish off. Then John Song came to this part of the world. He preached in Indonesia, he preached in Singapore, he preached in Malaya, he preached in Myanmar to the Chinese communities, you see, before he finally went back to China and died there. And people wanted to imitate John Song so much that even the clicking sound he produced because of his false teeth coming loose. So he set up the false teeth and the click was produced. People thought that that was the way to pray, and they also imitated his click. Yeah. They did not realize that John Song's teeth was, his false teeth was becoming loose. So he had to suck it up so there was a click. And they also imitated that. See. So we mustn't just simply imitate. Yeah. That is contrary to the teaching of 1 Corinthians 14, where we are specifically told that in prophecy, only 2 at the maximum 3 may prophesy in those days. And those who speak in tongues, 2 and at the most 3 could pray. And if there were 2 or 3 praying, if there were, most of the time it should be 1, but if there were 2 or at maximum 3, they should do so one by one. Then in so far as prayer is concerned, we would say, if prophecy and tongue speaking require you to do it one by one, what about prayer? It must be done by one as well. Then in prayer, we are specifically told, people must understand what you are praying. Otherwise, how are they going to say the Amen after you have prayed? You see, it shows that only one person should be praying, leading the rest. Not everyone praying together at the same time. Otherwise, how are we going to understand what is being prayed for? You see? So we believe that prayer must be led by someone on behalf of others and all say Amen at the end. Then we consider singing. In the Old Testament, singing is not mentioned in the worship of the patriarchs, the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But starting with Moses, singing began to appear. Psalm 90 was a psalm written by Moses, which was incorporated in the book of Psalms and sung by the nation of Israel. David appointed singers in the temple that was built. And the singers were said to prophesy with their songs. 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 1 and verse 2. Now since their singing was regarded as prophecy, it follows therefore that their singing were actually inspired by God's word. They composed songs which were regarded as God's word and put into the book of Psalms, and they were sung by the nation. And in fact, from the book of Nehemiah, we know that these appointed singers were divided into two groups. There was not just one choir, but actually two. Okay. Now in the New Testament, we are commanded to sing spiritual songs as part of worship. Now the most well-known passage is Ephesians chapter 5. If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. And there is a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. So we look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. It says there, starting from verse 18, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Now, of course, there are controversies surrounding this passage. There is a controversy as to what these items are: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Are they a reference to the book of the Psalms in the book of Psalms in the Old Testament? Or are they different categories of songs? And if they are different categories of songs, what sort of categories? Now we have dealt with that under the regulative principle of worship. We believe that they refer to different categories of songs, but all of them must be spiritual songs, not just any songs. They are to be doctrinal, God-centered, with flow in thought, and based on the pattern of the psalms. Namely, it must be poetic and in meters, singable to a known tune. So a tune may be used to sing a number of songs of the same meter. Okay? So that is the pattern. Then there is a question whether, is this an admonition concerning worship, a formal worship service, or is it just a general admonition on everyday life? Now, however you look at it, this verse applies to public worship as well. If in normal daily life you are to sing to admonish one another, surely in the worship service you will do that even more. Okay? So we believe that singing is part of worship. Singing is an element of worship. Now, anything right and good can be abused. And we know that singing to God has been abused. People minimize the content and sing with catchy tunes, such that the tunes are more important than the content. Choruses that are repetitious are being sung by the charismatics and others. So in reaction to the abuse, we must beware of swinging too far, such that we become wrong in the opposite direction, such that we undervalue singing. Actually, singing is an element of worship, and therefore let us sing heartily suitable songs to our God. Then we believe also that apart from hymns which are composed after the time of the Bible, the Psalms of the Bible may be sung and must be sung because they are also part of scriptures and they were given in the scriptures in the form of songs. And in fact, the book of Psalms was the songbook of God's people in the Old Testament period. Today, it is primarily scripture to us. The purpose of the book of Psalms is to reveal teaching to us. That is the primary purpose. It is not a songbook to us. But nevertheless, because it was originally given as songs sung by the nation of Israel, it sets the pattern for us as to how we are to compose songs today to be sung to God. And not only that, because they were already in the form of songs, they must also be sung to God. But then, the Bible is translated from Hebrew to English or any other language which we use. Therefore, you cannot have the words and the sentences exactly the same, because when translated into a different language, the words would take on different syllables and different tones. And furthermore, the tunes used to sing the psalms originally are not preserved for us. So we only have the names of some of the tunes, but we don't know what the tunes were like. So in order to sing the psalms today in the language that we use, we have to paraphrase the psalms and then choose a suitable tune that suits the mood and sentiments of the words. And that is why we sing the psalms. That is how we sing the psalms today. But you notice that quite many psalms are sung to tunes that are monotonous. They are hardly tunes at all. They are not melodious. And why sing to a monotonous tune, a poor tune? Why not we find better tunes, compose better tunes to sing those psalms? We should be doing that. But then not everyone is qualified to write songs for singing and to produce tunes for singing. And it follows therefore that the need will always be ahead of the supply. The demand is more than the supply. Okay? In other words, we will be needing more tunes, and people who are trying to produce suitable tunes will not be able to meet up to the needs. You see? So instead of singing to a poor tune, why not we just recite it together? Reciting together in a devotional manner is far more edifying than struggling to sing to a monotonous tune. So that is why many churches turn to reciting the psalms. And in fact, there are churches we know of that recite even the hymns composed after the time of the Bible, because they do not know the tune. See, they find that although that is second best, the ideal is that we find a suitable tune to sing to the hymn. Since they do not know the tune, they prefer to recite the hymn together rather than not having the hymn at all. See? And that is what we do with the psalm. And by reciting one psalm each week, we make sure that the psalm is not left out. We don't believe in exclusive psalm singing. We believe that hymns composed by men after the time of the Bible may be sung. But we nevertheless would like to have a psalm sung each week. But the hymns that we choose may not include the psalm. So by having a psalm recited every week, we make sure that at least one psalm is being used in devotion. Okay? Then we come to the necessity of reading the scripture. Now, which passage do we read? To us, raised up in a church where there is no extra Bible reading in the worship service, we have no problem with this matter. We straightway say, of course, the passage that is going to be preached on, that's the passage which we read. See? And in fact, preaching today presupposes that you read the passage. So the pastor, before he preaches, should read the passage. Then he expounds on that passage. He can't just straight away be giving the message and then referring people back to the passage. He should read first so that people know that that is the passage that is going to be expounded on. Unlike the time of the prophets and the apostles, God may give them a message straight away. It was directly inspired by the Spirit. But today, we preach only what is recorded for us in Scripture. So we read the passage, then we preach. And then turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse 13. He says there, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Now, there are those who say there are three different items there. Reading, exhortation, which means preaching, and doctrine, which means teaching. See? And when they come to this item, reading, they claim that it is the reading of a different portion of Scripture, a portion different from the passage that is going to be preached on. Therefore, they come to read through the Bible passage by passage each week until the whole Bible is read. Then they will start all over from the beginning. So each week, for example, this week, Genesis chapter 1 may be read by somebody. And that is not the passage that is going to be preached on. The next week, that particular elder may read Genesis chapter 2. The following week, he may read Genesis chapter 3. He hopes to read through the whole Bible to the church hearing. You see? Now, the claim is that this was the practice of the Puritans. And I believe that many Puritans did that. And in the Westminster Directory of Worship, the reading of Scripture is understood that way. But I say that we must challenge even the Puritans on this matter, because they are only men. They did not get everything right. We admire them, we learn from them. We don't be too smart and be different from them without good reasons. But equally, we must submit to the Scripture more than we submit to even the wisest man. Okay? And when you come to this matter of reading through the Scriptures in worship, you discover there's no good argument from the Bible to support that practice. The only passage ever referred to is this one. See? But my argument is that the reading there is the reading of the passage read. And the reason why I say that is because in the examples given in the Bible, we find that the Lord, for example, preached from the passage that is read. Remember, Isaiah was read, then he said today that is fulfilled. In his message, you see. So the reading was of the passage that was preached on. Okay. So I do not believe that reading through the Bible should be introduced in the worship service. There are many reasons why we should resist that, although many Reformed churches are succumbing to that practice. Now, one reason is this. Firstly, if we are convinced that today preaching should be based on the passage read, and most of the time preaching should be based on the exposition of the written word, then that already explains 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 13. Then you have no biblical support for reading through other portions of scripture anymore. Then by reading through other portions of scripture, the portions are often longer than the passage you are going to be to preach from. And because it's longer, it occupies the attention of people more, and you distract people away from the passage you are going to preach from. And I believe that the Puritans, many of them tended to preach from one verse or part of a verse, not from a passage. And therefore, they take a long time to work through a book of the Bible, with the result that the congregation is ignorant of other parts of the Bible. Imagine spending 10 years or 15 years preaching through the book of Romans. Then the whole congregation every week comes into a church, they are hearing a message on Romans. Then they are ignorant of other portions of scripture. So to make up for that, they have a reading of other portions of scripture, which is not preached on. They will continue to focus on the passage they are preaching on, the book they are preaching on, namely the book of Romans, for example. You see? I believe that that was more the reason why they introduced reading of scripture. You see? And another reason why we should oppose the reading of scriptures other than the passage that is going to be preached on is that apart from just reading, comments are now being made. You see? And don't be surprised if you find a church that practices that, that the comments amount to being a mini sermon. See? So people are actually hearing two sermons. Yeah. So the main preacher has his message diluted, the force of the message, the effect of the message diluted by a sermonette from the person reading the Bible through. Okay? So we believe in the primacy of preaching and therefore focus on the preaching. The preaching should be the climax of the worship. Don't allow anything to distract or take away the effect of the preaching. And the reading of scripture consecutively in a worship service has that effect of diluting the effect of preaching. And for that reason also we reject such a practice. What about the posture of preaching? Should we sit or should we stand? The Lord preached sitting down. When he was in the boat, he sat down and preached. Paul preached when he was standing up. See? But on another occasion, in Acts chapter 16, Paul and his companions went to the women who were gathered in prayer by the riverbank, and he sat down with them, and then he preached. So sometimes he stood and preached, sometimes he sat and preached. So we would draw the conclusion that the posture of whether you stand or sit is inconsequential. It is not important. You must see the situation. If you are lamed or your leg is hurt for some reason, you can't stand, then you must sit and preach. But if you can stand, why not stand? So that you can see the people more clearly, people can see you more clearly, and you can express yourself better because your lungs are full instead of being hunched in your chair. Okay. And it is always good to have the Bible open. Some people pride themselves in having memorized portions of scripture and they have good memory. Now that is good. We must memorize scriptures and try to memorize as many portions as possible. Okay? But don't rely on the memorized portion of scripture to preach from without opening the Bible. Even if you know that passage by heart, it is better to open up to that passage, read it from there, and then preach from there with the Bible open. The reason is because the moment you have the Bible open, your message has the authority of that opened Bible. People don't question what you're saying because the Bible is open before you. So they are more receptive to it. They know that you're speaking from the Bible. Okay? Now that covers the basic elements. There are four, as we have noted, preaching, prayer, singing and scripture reading. Now we come to the second section, the controverted elements, and now we must go faster. Now, many Presbyterian churches believe in the call to worship. This is not a reference to the bell that is rung. In the old days, it used to be done so. But it is a reference to the verbal summons to worship. For example, the preacher may read a portion of scripture such as Psalm 103, you know, which is a very popular one. Psalm 103 verse 1 and verse 2. The preacher will stand in the pulpit and then in an authoritative way he will read out, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Okay? Then he begins to say other things. Let us sing but him, or let us pray, you see, or something like that. So they regard that as a call to worship. But there is no convincing arguments given thus far for that to be included as an element of worship. Then the collection. Now all churches agree that believers must give, but there are disagreements over, firstly, whether it is part of worship, and secondly, how it is to be carried out. Now we believe it is part of worship because in the Gospel we read of the Lord Jesus Christ bringing his disciples aside and observing how two persons made the offering, the widow with the two mites and the rich man. Okay? So it was in the context of worship in the temple. So giving must be part of the worship. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 2, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian Christians when they gather together on the first day of the week to make the collections for him. Now, it cannot be that Paul is deliberately asking them to gather on the first day of the week just to make the collection for him. It must be because they have already been worshipping on the first day of the week, as is supported by passages such as Acts chapter 20 verse 7, where Paul arrived at Troas on the first day of the week, the people were worshipping God. Okay? So there was collection made at that time. So we believe that collecting our offering is part of the worship. Now the next question is, how do we go about it? Many churches, in fact most churches, pass around a bag. But in the Bible we don't find that taught. So how should we go about it? There are advantages and disadvantages of passing around a bag. The advantages include, when we pass the bag around, then no one will forget. Everybody will contribute. Okay? And also, it is an act of worship because it is during the worship service that the bag is passed around. So those are the advantages. But there are also disadvantages. When you pass around the bag, a non-believing friend who has come with you to church will feel pressured to give. You see? Don't give also. He doesn't feel nice, so he will come up with something. Then he might get the wrong impression, oh, I'm being brought to church to make a contribution. Okay? Or he might feel embarrassed. And even a believer might be embarrassed because he doesn't have sufficient change and the only money he has is a big piece of money. Okay? And although he doesn't want to be stingy, but he may need that money later on. You see? So often travelers are like that. People will visit from overseas. They come to our church and they carry big money with them. And then along the way, as they shop, they will change. But what if they happen not to have small money? You see, then they are in an embarrassed situation. Either they forget to bring the money or they only have a big denomination of money and they have difficulty. See? And it might even tempt some people who have not brought money to pretend to put their hand into a pocket and put it in the bag, and actually he's not putting anything in, and that's not good, you see, not good at all. Okay. Now, putting a box like what we do by the entrance has advantages and disadvantages, but I believe the advantages far outweigh the disadvantages. The disadvantages include the fact that some people genuinely forget. They walk in and out, they thought, when I go out later, I'll put in, you see. But they forget. Another disadvantage is that the deacon must be seated at the door and watching the box. Otherwise, somebody may come and take it away, which has happened to us before. That's why we have a padlock on it now. Okay. But even with a padlock, somebody come and give one powerful jerk and the whole box will be ripped off, you see. But we would not expect that to happen too often, and with the simple precautions such as a padlock and a deacon sitting next to the offering box, we know that it is quite safe. But it does not force people to give. And people give willingly, out of the heart and secretly. In other words, it's not paraded before everybody's eyes. We don't want to encourage parading whether we are giving or not. Okay. But then, by putting it at the door, it's not part of the worship, so how do we overcome that? The way we have overcome it is to make the box not too big, so that during the worship service, the treasurer or one deacon can bring it in to the front, hand it to the preacher. Don't put it on the table himself. Hand it to the preacher, because the preacher is the representative of Christ and the offering is to be done by him. So you pass to the preacher put on the table. Then the deacon pray. Then the preacher takes the box and hand it back to the deacon takes it out. Okay? So it becomes an act of worship. So we believe that we have overcome the disadvantages, and yet at the same time, make it more in conformity to the biblical practice. In the Gospels, when the Lord took the disciples aside, the two persons giving in the money was into a box, one of 13 boxes in the temple area. And in the Old Testament time, in the revivals in the days of Hezekiah, when the offering was brought in, it was put into a box. Okay? So we believe that we are hitting as closely to biblical practice as possible. Then we come to the choir. We know that in the Old Testament there were choirs, but remember the Old Testament consisted of the whole nation. The congregation consisted of the whole nation, which gathered at least 3 times a year. Okay? In the weeks, they come only when needed, otherwise the priests offer up sacrifices on their behalf. Okay? So the choirs were needed because of the huge number of people, whole nation gathered together. See? And in the New Testament, there is no mention of choirs. And since the New Testament teaches us the priesthood of all believers, we believe that the whole congregation should be singing. So that's why we don't believe in setting aside people who are members of the choir, such that they are distinguished from others by wearing special gowns, and then they come in a procession and they sing better than all the others because they are supposed to have practiced and they are supposed to be leading the singing. But we don't want to encourage that. Instead we say, since all of us are priests, all of us should be offering up praises to God. So let us all sing and don't give excuses. Let us learn the hymns well for our benefit. Let us sing well together as a congregation. Yeah? Then the Lord's Supper. Is it part of worship, the worship service, or is it a separate worship service? Now, since it is one of the two special ordinances, some churches call it the two sacraments. Okay? But we tend not to want to use the word sacraments because of the negative connotation given to it by the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church believed that through the sacraments, the grace of God is imparted to those who partake. So we don't believe in that. We believe that salvation is by grace, not by attending these sacraments. So we generally want to use the word special ordinances, as in contrast to the common or ordinary ordinances. Ordinary or common ordinances are those things done every week, such as preaching, hearing preaching, that is an ordinance of God. Fellowship and other things, those are the ordinances of God. But there are two special ordinances, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. Since baptism is not done every week, we believe also the Lord's Supper is not done every week. And these are special ordinances, so it is a special service. And the historical records showed that the church after the apostolic age continued to practice it as a separate service, joined together with what was called the Agape Feast. The love feast. They came together and had a meal together, share out their meal, and then after that there was the ceremony of the Lord's Supper. Okay? So we keep the Lord's Supper as a separate service, although it may be done immediately after the worship service. But how often do we have the Lord's Supper? To have it every week would make it common. To have it too distantly separated would mean that a person who misses one will have to wait a very long time before he enjoys the privilege of the next Lord's Supper. So we find that the ideal would be once every 2 weeks or once a month. Anything longer than that would mean that certain believers are going to miss the Lord's Supper for a long period. It is a means of grace. It does not impact salvation, but it imparts God's grace to us to keep our faith alive. So it, since it's a means of grace, we should attend it as often as possible. We would not like believers to miss it too much. Imagine if we have it once every 3 months. So a person happens to miss that 1 month, he has to wait another 3 months. So for 6 months, he doesn't have that means of grace. I think that is bad. So the ideal, I believe, is between once a fortnight or once a month. Okay. So in our church, we practice once in a fortnight. So every 2 weeks, we have once. Then what about the announcement? The announcement concerning everyday affair, who has a baby, where the next youth fellowship is to be held, and so on. Announcements like that. Should we have it at the beginning, in the middle, or at the end? Let us consider having it at the end. Having it at the end has the disadvantage of disrupting the worship service. It is obviously not part of the worship service. It's not an element of worship. So you have it at the end, you are disrupting the effect of preaching. Imagine the people are affected by the preaching and they have resolved that from now on they want to live in a certain way. Suddenly they hear the announcement, oh, so and so has a baby boy born, you know. And the next fellowship meal is going to be held in such and such a place. You see, you destroy the effect of preaching. See? And then to have it in the middle, it is not part of the worship. It is not an element of worship. By having it in the middle, it disrupts the worship and it also conveys the impression that it is an element of worship. So we don't want it in the middle. Therefore, we have it at the beginning of the worship. But by having it at the beginning, those who come late might miss important announcements. We would say, learn to come early so that you don't miss the announcements. And if there are particularly important announcements, let the deacon on duty that day note which church member needs to hear the announcement, go and remind him, oh, today the announcement was about this, which I think you need to take note of. Okay? So we decide to have the announcement at the beginning and be finished with, then we begin worship. Okay? What about the reciting of the creeds? Many churches recite the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or a scripture memory verse for the week. Now that would seem to be permitted by 1 Timothy 4:13 earlier, where there is Timothy was told to not to neglect the reading, exhortation and doctrine. And the word doctrine can be translated as teaching as well. Okay? So based on that passage, we would say it is allowed because it is a form of teaching. Okay? You recite, I believe in God, you know, the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and so on. You know, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born of the Virgin Mary. He descended to hell, and so on. You see, so we recite truth. You see, so it's a form of teaching. But then, the Roman Catholic Church also believed in the Apostles' Creed and even in the Nicene Creed. So by reciting it, we are not differentiating ourselves from the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholics tend to focus on rituals, on liturgies, and on recitation of creeds like this. So if we ourselves also recite the creed, we will make ourselves not much different from them. And the Roman Catholic Church also recite the Apostles' Creed. See? So how do we distinguish ourselves from them? The Apostles' Creed, although correct, which we must try to memorize for our own good, the Nicene Creed especially. But we want to show more than that. They are too scanty. So how do we show more? By, of course, having the Catechism and also the Confession of Faith. to read out the whole Confession of Faith would be too long. To read out the whole of the Catechism would be too long. So that's why each week we read out one or two questions of the Catechism so that our people know our doctrine. Okay? And of course we are mindful that we do not want to introduce any human documents. Some people, you know, go and read out the hymn, the writer's background, and say something devotional, and people feel helped as they sing the hymn. But we say, no, you're reading the story of a man, however pious, however good a hymn he has written, but we don't want to talk about men and about their life and their exploits. Read it some other time. We don't want to introduce human books unnecessarily. We encourage the reading of good books at other times, but not introduce it as part of the worship. But what about the Catechism? Isn't it a human document? We say, in one sense, it is a human document. But from another point of view, it is not. It is actually teaching of doctrine that is derived directly from the Bible. It's a form of teaching. Okay? So that covers the controverted elements. Now we come to the closing section. What about the things indifferent? Now since the days of the Reformation, the regulative principle has been discussed and debated over. And there is always this item known as things indifferent. See? They include things like, at what time do you begin worship? 9 o'clock in the morning? Is it too early, too late, or 7 o'clock? Or in churches like in China, 5 o'clock? Or what? What time do we begin? Or 11 o'clock, like what do we do now? See? Having it too late would mean that half the day would be gone. We don't want that to happen. Having it too early would mean that people have to wake up early and they struggle, unlike agricultural communities that are used to waking up early. You see? So we have to strike a balance somewhere to suit the most people. So common sense, sanctified common sense should determine when, and the broader principles of scripture should determine when. So like when and for how long do we worship? How many hymns do we choose? You see? So these sort of things are not determined by scripture. That the preacher has to wear a special vest. See? And if not, then today, do we insist on wearing a tie? And must the tie be red? Must the tie have a sign of a cross there? You see? Now we don't insist on these things, because these are things indifferent. But then, we make sure that these things indifferent are regulated also by the broader principles of scripture. What broader principles? We will say principles like doing all things to God's glory and not causing anyone to stumble. See? Doing things decently and in order. So these are the wider principles, broader principles of scripture that will help us determine how best to deal with those things that are indifferent. Okay? Now, the next question is, who leads the worship service? The pastor, the worship leader, an elder, or who? Yeah. Generally speaking, the minister should lead since he is the representative of Christ, although we do not mean it in the Roman Catholic sense. The Roman Catholic claim that the Pope is a representative of Christ on earth, and he offers up the sacrifice afresh every time and during the Mass and things like that. And his pronouncement is infallible. We don't believe in all that. But just because they have abused a truth of scripture doesn't mean we react and go to the opposite extreme, where we totally neglect the fact that the minister is rightfully a representative of Christ. That is why in Revelation, the Apostle John was told to write a letter to the angel of each of the seven churches. Who is the angel? He's certainly not the spirits of serving God. They are angels as well, but the word angel is used in the Bible as well to refer to messengers, human messengers. And from all these arguments, we can show that he's a reference to the pastor of the church, who is the leading elder of the church, who represents the church. He's a spokesman of the church. Okay? So believing in that, we believe that the minister, generally speaking, should be the one who lead. Don't succumb to the pressure of criticism that you are practicing the one-man show. Don't be afraid of people criticizing like that. See? We have the authority of Christ to lead, therefore we lead. Yeah? And of course, the Lord's Supper and baptism should be carried out by the minister, although that can be delegated to others, especially in a time of revival when there's a need to baptize many at the same time. Okay? So, with all these thoughts, we come to the close. We know that there is such riches in worship that we have not given enough attention to, nor valued worship enough. So let us learn to value worship enough, and let us try to recover the riches of worship as taught in the Bible. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?